Would you turn, please, to Psalm 68? It's page 481 in my Bible, and I think that may be the same in yours. Psalm 68. I'm going to read that, but before I read it, just a brief word about why we listen to a psalm in the Bible. And I simply want to say this, that my purpose in preaching a psalm is that you and I may learn to include that psalm in our own prayers and praises. My sermon will be a failure if you enjoy it. It'll be a failure if you don't enjoy it. It's a failure until and unless you and I actually begin to pray this psalm and to make this psalm one of the psalms that shapes our prayers and praises. And that will involve a commitment. The analogy I sometimes use is like a concert hall. Imagine sitting in the Corn Market or West Road Concert Hall. Imagine the Lord Jesus with his choir, his church, singing the psalm. The Lord Jesus leading us as we sing the psalm. And you or I are sitting in our seats in the concert hall. And the challenge and the invitation to us is to get out of our seats. I don't want you to do this literally, or there'd be a bit of a muddle at the front. But to get out of our seats and to join the choir and to make this psalm our own. So as I read it, bear in mind that that's where I hope, God willing, we are heading. Psalm 68. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God the King into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last. Between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain, There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Benjamin, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Do you really think that God will win? You know the answer you're meant to give. But do you really think that God will win? Or are there times, I don't know what sort of week you have had, times when the evil and the darkness and the discouragements and the difficulties make you wonder whether he really will? Here is a psalm, a God-given song and prayer to encourage us really to believe that he will. Begins, God shall arise, or let God arise, his enemies be scattered, those who hate him flee before him. If somebody were to ask you in the neighbourhood or workplace or your extended family or at school or college, what is your God like? I wonder if you would answer, well, my God is a warrior. He goes out and he fights battles and he trashes people and he beats everybody. I'm guessing you might not. I'm guessing you might say to yourself, that might not be the opening line. It sounds very similar, scarily similar, to some of the message of Islam. I was reading a history of Islam a little while ago. It was called In the Shadow of the Sword, and it told a story of military victories and the spread of a religion through military victories. I remember meeting a young man in London in the church we used to belong to who had been baptized. He'd come to faith in Christ from a Muslim background, and I asked him why. And he said, it was a brief conversation, I'm sure there was more to it, but he said, well, the religion I was brought up with was to do with fighting and military victories, but Jesus didn't kill people. He was the Prince of Peace, and there was something about him that I found very attractive. So we might not want to lead by saying our God is a warrior, and yet that's what the psalm invites us to do. And I want us to explore this and to see from this wonderful psalm in what sense we can confidently say this. The structure of the psalm is not that easy. It's a great cataract of a psalm. It sort of flows. It's a sort of medley, like a musical medley where you recognize bits and pieces of different tunes in it. But for the sake of simplicity, I'm going to divide it into three, and I think this is reasonable. Verses 1 to 6 give us a joyful declaration and exhortation, two convictions at the head of the story. A conviction about God and a conviction about ourselves. The conviction about God, verse 1, God shall arise. It's something they used in the Old Testament when the Ark of the Covenant, the wooden box with the Ten Commandments in, was carried out into battle in those early days of the people of God. Arise, O God. God shall arise. His enemies will be scattered. God is powerful. And with those vivid analogies in verse 2, his enemies are like smoke. You know, if there's smoke on a still day, perhaps in the autumn, somebody's having a bonfire and there's smoke, and then the wind gets up, and the smoke can't resist the wind. It just blows away. And that's the image there. Or wax melting before a fire. You try putting a fire to wax in a candle or something like that. It just melts. And the images of God in his almighty power. People sometimes take the Bible language of God as warrior, and they use it to get a wrong conclusion. They say, the Bible says God is a warrior, and that means God is fighting for good. But, of course, we've got to understand, they say, that God doesn't always win. It's a battle. Sometimes God loses. So if something bad happens, it wasn't God's fault. That's what they say. And the Bible will have none of that. When the Bible says God is a warrior, the Bible indicates that God is an almighty warrior. And nothing happens without his say-so. Utterly, all-powerful in his greatness, infinite in his wisdom, a conviction about God in his power. And in response to that, the righteous, verse 3, are glad. They exult, they're joyful, they're jubilant. And the reason they're jubilant is because, as always in the Psalms, the righteous are not self-righteous. They're not like Pharisees in the making. The righteous are people who admit their need. And you see this, verse 4, there's the exhortation to sing. And then verse 5, here are the righteous. They're described in four ways, fatherless, widows, solitary and prisoners in verse 5 and verse 6. And those are all images of need, fatherless, without a protector. Somebody once said that the human history, if you look at human history, it looks as though it's the story of the humanity without a father. But actually it's not. Father of the fatherless. Here is one who comes to those who are fatherless, unprotected, in desperate need. And it may be that strikes a chord in your heart this week. I will be a father to you. It's a wonderful promise to those in need. And then the widow. Very similar image in a way. Without a husband to provide for her. I will provide for you. God comes as warrior to be a protector of widows. And then verse 6, solitary. We live in a society where there's much loneliness, don't we? More and more people living alone. Sometimes it's because they're elderly and they've been bereaved, they're widowed, and they're living alone. Often it's because of the breakup of relationships and people are living alone. I used to live in the centre of London and that was a lonely place. Millions upon millions of people, 10 million people in Greater London roughly, and it was a lonely place. We live in a society where solitariness, loneliness characterizes so many. And God says, I'm going to settle the solitary in a home, in a family. The family of God. And then the fourth image, verse 6, prisoners, leading out the prisoners. My generation. And looking around, there are some of you who share my generation. We were brought up with those heady days of the 1960s, with those great promises of freedom. So Bob Dylan would sing to us and invite us to sing along, come gather around people where I'm not going to try it with his sort of nasal accent. And there were promises of freedom. Do what you like. And now we discover that we reap the whirlwind. And the fruit of that revolution. And we find it's not freedom at all. It's slavery as we come up against the slavery of our own sinful wills. And God says to the righteous, those who come to him for refuge, those who come to him as fatherless, widows, solitary prisoners, I will rescue you. And it's a tremendous announcement with the warning at the end of verse 6 that the rebellious are going to get none of those good things. There's a tremendous assurance at the beginning that this is the God we trust and know and love and worship and know in Jesus. Verses 6 through to 18 is, if verses 1 to 6 are a joyful declaration, verses 7 to 18 tell a victorious story. And it's a kind of romp through a great bit of Old Testament history. And it, as I say, it's a sort of medley. A bunch of people in slavery in Egypt, rescued at the Exodus, crossing the Red Sea, going to Sinai, receiving God's law, God's good law, going through the wilderness, provided for in the wilderness, entering the promised land, and in the promised land, knowing more and more of God's rescue and grace. And it's imaged in language of a warrior. Come with me on this romp. O God, when you went out before your people, you marched through the wilderness. It's this lovely picture of the fiery, cloudy pillar taking them out of slavery in Egypt. And the earth quaked and the heavens poured down rain. God, the one of Sinai, God, the God of Israel. Tremendous sense of God in his power, taking them out of slavery to the most powerful power on the earth of its day, the pharaohs of Egypt. Out through the wilderness. And then rain in verses 9 and 10 to restore the promised land, to make things grow. Now there are all sorts of echoes there, because rain and water does two things in Old Testament language. Rain and water is used destructively to kill the pursuing army of Pharaoh. And later on in the Promised Land, in the days of the Judges, there are some echoes in this psalm of a great episode where a nasty general called Sisera attacked the people of God in Judges chapter 4. And it rained, and all his all-powerful chariots just got stuck in the mud, and he lost. It's a great story. But the other thing rain does is to restore and to give life. We should be grateful for all the rain we're enjoying at the moment. As we cycled this morning, Carolyn and I didn't feel hugely grateful, but we should have been. There are plenty of parts of the world where they'd be very grateful for rain to restore. And the Lord gives the word, verse 11, and there are women at home announcing the news of a great victory. Kings of the armies, these tremendous powers of evil and oppression, they're fleeing. And there's plenty of spoil. There's some men who aren't really fighting at the beginning of verse 13, lying among the sheepfolds, as they did at the times of the judges in Judges chapter 4. But essentially, it's a great big victory, verse 14. The Almighty scatters kings. It's a tremendous victory. God is rescuing his people. And then in verses 15 and 16, there's a little cameo of what you might call mountain envy. So Bashan, we don't know for certain where that was. It might have been Mount Hermon. It doesn't really matter, but it's described ironically in verse 15 as the mountain of God. It's like Mount Olympus in the Greek and Roman stories. It's a kind of picture of human pride, Mount Bashan, mountain of God. Many-peaked mountain, tremendously impressive, verse 15, but looking with hatred, verse 16, at the mountain that God desired for his abode, which is, in Bible language, Zion or Jerusalem, the place of the temple, the place of sacrifice, the place of covenant. And so this sort of mountain envy, that Mount Bashan says, I'm the tallest. And the psalmist says, no, you're not the tallest. David says, no, Zion is the tallest, because that's where God's putting his promises. Zion isn't actually very tall. If you've been out to Jerusalem, it's not very tall. It's a tremendous romp. And Mount Bashan looks with hatred, verse 16, but God has chosen to put the fulfillment of all his promises in what in Old Testament language is Zion or Jerusalem. And verse 17, you've got chariots of God, twice 10,000, thousands, an unbeatable army, and the Lord is among them. And Sinai, the place of God's law and God's standards and God's word and God's truth, is now in Zion, the place of covenant promise. And then verse 18, you, that is the Lord, ascended on high, up this mountain, higher than Mount Bashan, the human pride mountain. And you led a host of captives, because you'd won the battle in your train. And you received gifts amongst people, even amongst the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. It's a tremendous romp through a victorious story of winning. One writer says there's no more triumphant song in all the Psalms. And you read that in the Old Testament and you say, well, that's long ago and far away, all those rescues. What about now? And you read the New Testament. And the New Testament tells us, as that passage we had read in Ephesians earlier on in our meeting, the New Testament tells us that all of that Old Testament history, those wonderful stories of rescue, are a foreshadowing of a greater story of rescue. And a foreshadowing of a time when a greater leader than Moses will lead out his people out of slavery, not to Pharaoh, but slavery to sin. Will lead them through the wilderness of this age. Will win a great victory over darkness and sin and evil. And will, in the words of verse 18, ascend on high. And as Ephesians tells us, he will not merely receive gifts from people, he'll give gifts to people. And the point is a little bit like my little Andy Murray image, that Jesus is the winner. He's the conqueror. You and I cannot conquer on our own, but if we belong to him, then the gifts that he receives, all the trophies, all the spoils of victory over evil, are ours by virtue of belonging to him. My Andy Murray illustration was pretty bad, really, because Andy Murray does not always win. I mean, he's terrific, but he does sometimes lose. So forget that bit for the illustration. The illustration is simply to illustrate that if you belong to a winner, then the spoils of the victory are yours. And that's the point of the psalm, and it's really good news. And the third part of the psalm, as I've divided it, verses 19 through to the end, teaches what we can expect. A great confidence, a joyful declaration at the beginning, a victorious story fulfilled in Jesus, and a great confidence for the present and the future. The present, verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. Day by day we praise him. Day by day he bears our burdens. He's our salvation. Verse 20, he's a God of salvation, and he will deliver us not just from Pharaoh, not just from the wilderness, but he will deliver us from death. Thanks be to God, writes Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Present grace and future gathering. Verse 21, more victory. Verse 22, a promise. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bring my people back, all who belong to me, from Bashan, the high place, and the depths of the sea, the low place, and everywhere in between. I'll bring them back wherever they are. And they're going to share in my victory, in that vivid language of 23. And there's going to be this great procession, verse 24. Based on one of the Old Testament processions. You can see them all coming into the sanctuary, into the temple. Singers and musicians and people playing tambourines. And there's a great congregation, verse 26. And there's Benjamin, the little tribe, 27. And Judah, the big leader tribe. And Zebulun and Naphtali, some insignificant tribes up in the north. And presumably lots of other tribes. There's this great gathering of the people of God. And there's this tremendous gathering. And the point of this is that you and I can trust that the God who has won the victory in Jesus can be trusted today. Whatever it is that you face this week, whatever evil, darkness, temptation, sadness, difficulty, whatever it may be that you face this week, verse 19, who daily bears us up. And because of what he has done for us in Jesus, you may trust him. And you may trust him for the future. You may trust him in the face of death, verse 20. You may trust that one day there'll be this great gathering of every man, woman and child who has belonged to Jesus. At any time in human history, there will be this great gathering. And verse 28 to the end is really a sort of reprise of the great themes of God's power and God's goodness. And there's all sorts of other stuff in there, but I think I'm going to leave it there and just press this home to us for a moment. Do you really think God will win? Do you really think God will do what he has promised to do? Do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever feel, as I often do, the darkness? And you just think, I know what I'm meant to believe. And it's easy enough on a Sunday to believe it. But I'm not sure I really believe that it's true. It's easy enough, isn't it? Surrounded by one another, we sing, we encourage one another, we pray together. But you place yourself or place me in the midst of people who don't believe this. Some of you in school or college, some of you in the neighborhood, some of you in a workplace. And it's harder to believe it, isn't it? And I want to encourage you to take Psalm 68. It's a long psalm. Pray it. And as you pray it, go through it out loud. You may feel a bit silly, but say it out loud. If you've got others in your house who'll do it with you, then say it out loud. If you don't think they'd like it, well, I leave that to your judgment whether or not you say it out loud with them. But say it out loud, and as you say it out loud, and as you romp through this great story of victory, and you say to yourself, this is describing in anticipation what Jesus has done. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die, says the old hymn. O Christ, your triumphs now begin, O captive death and conquered sin. And we're going to think more, if you're able to come this evening, I'm going to try and have a go at Psalm 69. It's probably rather silly to tackle two really long psalms in one day, but that's what I'm going to do, God willing, this evening. And Psalm 69 will tell us more about how the victory is won, remarkably at the cross. And I'd love it if you would pray for me that I, this week, would have that confidence that God has won the victory in Jesus, that he may be trusted in Jesus, and that he will gather us in Jesus. Let's be quiet for a moment and I'll pray before we sing our final hymn. God, our Father, we praise you that when the Lord Jesus ascended on high, he led a host of captives, he received and he gave wonderful gifts and of grace of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that it is possible by faith alone to belong to him, the winner. And we pray that we might do so and share something of the jubilation and the exultation and the gladness of his victory. We ask that that might be true for each one of us in the week ahead. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.